Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first command. And the second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's quiet our hearts for a moment, center down so that we might try to listen. Lord, help us now. We are doing something which is increasingly difficult in our cultural milieu. We are sitting and listening to a guy speak for 25 minutes. Now, Lord, in our culture, that is difficult for us because we have this thing called social media that constantly distracts us from the present moment. And you are calling us to this present moment to hear. And it's going to be hard for us, Father, but I pray for that help. I pray that you would help us offer listening as an act of worship, and that in these words that are admittedly inadequate, you would speak to your church, address your church, so that we might learn more deeply what it means, what it means to say that we are living in the way of Jesus. Help us to live in this most beautiful and radical way known to humankind, the way of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may it be so. Amen and amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. How often have I said to you that we worship a God, I said it today, that we worship a God that would rather die than live without you? This is good news. This is the good news of Jesus. God relentlessly and eternally loves God's creation. You are loved, as Elizabeth Elliot used to say, with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Those of you who are of a certain generation and listen to the radio know that phrase. There is nothing, our elder brother Paul tells us, there is nothing, 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 our elder brother Paul tells us, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Come hell or high water, more sure than death and taxes, God loves God's children. Amen. God has created the cosmos for the sake of love. God has written creation's story, and it is a story of love. God's love is made manifest in breeze and breath, in wind and wave. God is love. But love is not God. In the story of Jesus, love is made manifest in the particular. A man from Nazareth, executed as a criminal on a Roman cross. This is love, the embodiment of love, the incarnation of love, the icon of love, the measure of all that is love. God in the flesh, crucified in love. Now, truth be told, I have to say that I believe the Christian preachers have occasionally told the story of this love in a way that diminishes, if not destroys, altogether the scandal of this reckless love. The message is sometimes told in this manner. Oh, sure, God loves you, but he's also very, very angry with you because of your sin. Therefore, the only way we have a chance of escaping conscious eternal punishment, otherwise known as hell, is to beat the hell out of his Son in our place on the cross. The wrath of God was satisfied. Now, this is the good news of fire insurance, but not the good news of Jesus. I want to be clear about that. This is not the message of the crucified Christ. This is not the message we preach here at Table Life Church. The message is, in love, God offers God's self to receive the worst we humans have to offer. Our derision, our violence, our hatred, and then responds to all of that ugliness with love, forgiveness, grace. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In love, God offers God's self to make peace with the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. This because the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve have made themselves enemies of God through willful resistance and disobedience against God's way of flourishing in this world. The message is, on the cross of Christ, God became the sin that separates us, thus rendering that sin powerless over God's lost and lowly children. Into the depth of our sin, our God dives to rescue us from ourselves, from Sheol. Our God brings forth life. Hell, you see, as C.S. Lewis so beautifully said, is a door locked from the inside. In Christ, God enters our hell and hands us the key to our liberation. The message is that God empties God's self of all but love to help Adam's helpless race by disempowering the powers and principalities that would contort our humanity by the disease and the doing of sin. The good news is all about a love that rescues and liberates by condescending to us in cruciform accommodation, going to the depths of our need, finding us there, and rescuing us if we'll let him rescue us. Cruciform accommodation, condescending to our need. Do you know that there is no passage in the scripture that said God helps those who help themselves? Do you know why there is no passage in the scripture that says God helps those who help themselves? Because it is an insidious lie. God can't help those who think they can help themselves in the way of salvation. God can only help those who know how truly helpless they are. Now, this is, by the way, why pride is often listed as the first primary of the seven deadly sins, because pride masks the truth of our need. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism is what came to be called the faith that 3,000 teenagers wrote about, confessed in a 2005 survey. Moralistic therapeutic deism is what these young Christian people believe the Christian faith was all about. And one of the confessions of this form of counterfeit Christianity is that, quote, good people go to heaven. But that's not true. Heaven, the fullness of the reign of God, we talk about heaven here, and I'm not going to get into that right now, but you know that when I say heaven, I'm not talking about a place with clouds and angels and harps. I'm talking about the place, the realm in which God's will is done absolutely. Okay? Heaven is populated by people who are being rescued in their helplessness because they trust God's love and grace, not because they are good inherently. Originally, yes, but that's a whole theological thing I can't get into. I don't have time for right now. Heaven is populated by people who sing without hesitation the anthem of the reign of God. It goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible and my Sunday school teacher and my parents and my pastors and all those who've gone before in the communion of saints tell me so. The message that precedes us all is, you are loved by the God of creation, and you can trust this love. You can't change this fact. You can either cooperate with love or resist the way of love, because the dangerous thing about the truth of love is that it cannot be forced upon us. We either say yes or we say no thank you to the way of love. Embracing divine love, it seems to me, is the first and primary work of the baptized community. Embracing divine love is the heart, therefore, of Christian prayer, the language of love that we are called to learn as followers of Christ in the reign of God. Last week we talked about prayer as the language of the reign of God. It is inherently a language of love. And I also said last week that I really don't care how you pray, really. Prayer must always be understood as a means to an end. The end is always union with God, oneness with the divine, intimacy with our heavenly Abba. Last week we learned that intimacy is demanding. There is no doubt. Intimacy is demanding. If you are married, you understand this. But you don't have to be married to understand this. You can be in deep and intimate relationships with people, and you know that that demands something of you. It demands intentionality. Therefore, we listened first. The first saint we listened to last week was Saint Benedict of Norcia in Italy, and the Christian monastic, and both Saint Benedict and the Christian monastics bear witness to an intentional pursuit of the divine by organizing their day around fixed times of prayer. We talked about praying the divine office. We talked about fixed hour prayer and organizing ourselves around it. We heard Benedict basically say to us, you've got to get the big rocks in first or you'll never get them in later. And for the Christian, prayer is a big rock that they place in their day first and then organize their day around it, just like Christian corporate worship is a big rock around which we organize our week. It gets in first, then everything else gets organized around it. If you are a Christian, then prayer will become a big rock activity around which you organize your life. In other words, simply put, that is creating space and time for prayer. Even if it's just 5 minutes in the morning and at noon and at night, it is essential for one who wants to learn the way of Jesus, which is the way of divine intimacy, divine union, and at its heart, love. Today, we listen to another saint who teaches us another facet of prayer. He is a Spaniard, as I said, by the name of Ignatius of Loyola. He is the second guy down there on what's stage left on your left up there, Ignatius of Loyola. Now, let me just talk a little bit about good old Saint Ignatius. Saint Ignatius came from a family of minor nobility in Spain's northern region, in the Basque region. It is on my bucket list of places I'd like to see, but I have never been there before. Anyone here ever been to Spain? Anyone? Okay. Good for you, Jeff. Tell me about it. All right. So in the Basque region of Spain, he's from the northern side. So one interesting thing about Ignatius is that he was far from saintly for much of his young adult life. Okay. He was vain, with dreams of personal honor and fame. He thought a lot of himself. He gambled and was not above sword fighting. And as some have noted, he might have been the only saint with an official police record for taking part in a nighttime brawl. He had a rap sheet, as it were. All that began to change one day in the spring of 1521. Now, we've moved ahead in time quite a bit from St. Benedict. Now we're in 1521. Ignatius was 30 years old at the time, an officer in the Spanish army, leading his fellow soldiers into battle against the French that they were sure to lose. He was struck by a cannonball in the leg, and during a difficult recovery process, he would limp the rest of his life. The young man asked for books about chivalry. His favorite reading was about heroes and chivalry. There weren't any at the family castle where he convalesced, and he had to settle for books about the life of Christ and biographies of the saints, which he found unexpectedly riveting. Ignatius had always dreamed of imitating heroic deeds, but now the heroes had names like Francis of Assisi and Catherine of Siena. Now, something to note there, just as a parenthetical thought, is that we become, to some degree, like the heroes we admire. Our heroes say a lot about who we are. Consider, then, I would ask you to consider who you would want to emulate, who your heroes or heroines are. One of the reasons that we offer an All Saints series or an Ancestor series every year is that I'd like you to add some of these folk on your list of heroes as lives to be emulated. Now, Ignatius also noticed something strange happening in him as he read the lives of the saints. God, he realized, was working within him, prompting him and guiding him and inviting him, dare I say, wooing him. As he traveled far and wide, he realized, too, that God was similarly at work in the lives of all people, in the everyday events of the world. These experiences would prove to be the beginning of what would come to be called Ignatian spirituality and the Jesuit ministry. So while in Paris, Ignatius gathered around him some friends or companions, as they became known, and together they made religious vows. Now, this was 1534, and they came to call themselves the Compagnia de Jesus, or the Society of Jesus. Now, one other thing to know about the Jesuit founder is that he was a different kind of saint. Ignatius redefined the traditional basis of saintliness for the church, which usually involved in that day a degree of unworldliness, the monastic, the cloistered, the separated, behind walls, sort of praying all the time life. In contrast, Ignatius was considered what they called a worldly saint. He made sure his men were spending most of their time in pulpits and confessionals, he made sure that his men were not spending most of their time behind pulpits and confessionals, but in relatively secure spaces, such as classrooms. The Jesuits are known as the teachers of the church, teaching less directly about the Bible and church doctrine than about literature and the ancient classics. He sent letters to his missionaries asking that they write back, not just about their ministries, but also about the local customs, the plants, the wildlife, anything, he said, anything that seems extraordinary. He wanted to hear about it from those other world areas. Most of all, Ignatius of Loyola wanted his Jesuit brothers and everyone else to go out and, quote, find God in all things. At its heart, Jesuit spirituality is just Christian spirituality, and it is this ability to sacramentally see God in all things. God in all things. He died in 1556. On the 31st of July. Now, the early Jesuits fanned out to the metropolises of Europe and beyond. They did this, though, with instruction from Ignatius, their leader in Rome, and he told them as he sent them to, quote, seek the greater glory of God and the good of all humanity. They devoted themselves to helping people discern God's presence in their lives. What they did that I think is so powerful is they went into the ordinary nooks and crannies of life, and there they found God and they named God in the lives of the folks there. Really important and good work. Ignatius started out at the beginning with 7 brothers, and by the time of his death, he had 1,000 brothers in the Society of Jesus. Ignatius's special gift was, quote, to see and to contemplate in all things, actions and conversations, the presence of God and the love of spiritual things, to remain a contemplative, even in the midst of action, a contemplative. A posture of receptivity to the divine presence, even in a busy day, is at the heart of Ignatian spirituality and a gift for all followers of Jesus. And then Ignatius of Loyola created a way of prayer that promoted the sacramental vision of experiencing God's love throughout one's day. And this way of prayer was called the spiritual exercises. The spiritual exercises is really a retreat, a rather lengthy and robust retreat experience, was comprised of 5 hours a day of praying in silence and meditating upon the life of Christ in silence and meeting then daily for an hour with the spiritual director. And at its inception, in its beginning, and still to this day for some to some Jesuits, it requires an entire month of four weeks organized around the life of Christ, where one does nothing but spend time in silence and imaginatively entering into the life of Christ and then talking to a spiritual director about what you're learning about yourself and seeing in the life of Christ. So the spiritual exercises were organized into these four-week components that was designed to nurture friendship and intimacy with God. Ignatius wanted his brothers to not just love God, he wanted his brothers to fall in love with God. In other words, be Christian. During what is often, as I said, a month-long retreat, participants are given these texts upon which to engage their imagination. And one of Ignatius's innovations was this imaginative prayer process. So this weekend, Friday night, all day Saturday, 21 of our Table Life leaders, board members, and ministry leaders participated in a formation retreat. We went to the Jesuit Center for Spiritual Formation in Wernersville, Pennsylvania, about an hour and 10 minutes due east of here. And it seemed appropriate for me to use and to introduce to our leaders Ignatius's imaginative prayer method as a primary means of engaging the scripture so as to hear the voice of God. And so what we did is we created a formation retreat schedule around the three movements of the prodigal father story. You know, we've talked about the prodigal father story as a central narrative for Table Life Church, but we use that as sort of the organizational structure around which we prayed together. So we went to the center that was built in the memory of and the spirit of Ignatius of Loyola, and we borrowed his method of prayer during that retreat. And so we listened to the story of the prodigal father, and we listened in those three scenes. In the first scene, as an example, this is what we did. This will give you an idea as to what I mean when I say the Ignatius imaginative prayer process. So on that first scene, we placed ourselves in our imagination, alone with our scriptures, in the role of the younger son. And we followed the process, this process of engaging the text. And here's the process. We read that story several times slowly. This, by the way, is in your teaching, your worship sermon guide today. So first, we read the story several times slowly. And then we began to move and to place ourselves in our mind's eye, in the story. And we began then to watch the story unfold in our imagination. We encouraged the participants not to miss even the slightest detail of the story, to add color and texture through one's imagination to the story that emanated from none other than the very mind and heart of our Lord. That's what we did. And then we put ourselves in the place of the younger son in that first scene. And we ask questions like, what do you see? What do you smell? What do you hear? What do you feel? We entered the story. So this is what we did when we entered that part of the story. This is what I did. I told my loving father that I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait until you die. I want what's coming to me now. Give me what you owe me now, is what I said to my loving father. And I took that money, and I went into a far, far away land. And I lived high on the hog for quite a while, at least as long as the money lasted. And I wasted my resources frivolously, and I bought lots and lots of friends. And I squandered it all, and my energies, and my resources, and my emotions, and my spirit. I gave it all up for a good time. And finally, I lost everything. And I went from living high on the hog to living among the hogs. Now, I had to find a job in that foreign land, and I was all alone, and I was desperately lonely, and I really had no friends because I couldn't really buy friends. And all I could get was this job of tending those stinking pigs. pigs and the pagan Gentiles. Here I was, a boy of covenant, a Hebrew in the way of Yahweh, kosher as kosher can be, was the land from which I came, living by Torah. And there I was, within the muck and the mire, in the pig feces and urine, smelling the stench of these unkosher beasts. And I looked and I saw the carob pods that they were feeding upon, and my stomach growled because it was empty. I was depleted. I was without any resource, and I was utterly ashamed that I wanted to eat the food of the hogs, and at the same time, my stomach retched at the smell of these beasts. Thankfully, that was just the first movement of our prayer practice. But here's what happens when one begins to pray the scriptures in this way. You begin to see and smell and taste the loneliness and the dislocation of lostness. And therefore, one is, I believe, better enabled to pray passionately for the wandering and better poised to experience gratitude in the Father's house. You see, human imagination is a gift that is too often and unwisely squandered. We imagine getting even with painful others. We imagine inappropriate encounters with the objects of our lustful desire. We use our imagination to puff ourselves up and to belittle others. We perseverate on painful encounters from our past through our imagination, rehearsing what we would have said, should have said, could have said had we had another chance. That's all the work of your imagination, the gift of God given to you, utterly perverted by sin. St. Ignatius, God bless this man, offers us a method of using the gift of our imagination that draws us into the heart of our Abba, our Father. Ignatius invites us to redeem our imagination to the glory of God. He gives us a method of imaginative prayer through which we can hear the voice of love calling us home to the heart of God if we choose to listen to the right voices and place ourselves in the right space and listen to the right narrative. He gives us a way of engaging the scriptures, not as information about God, but as a means of intimacy with God. And if the Bible is not a means of intimacy with God for you, then you are missing out on the treasure that is the Holy Bible of the Christian faith. Now, St. Ignatius offers us another method of prayer. It is called the examine. I placed that in your worship guide as well, in the sermon reflection portion. Examine, the prayer of examine, simply understood, is a review of one's day in the presence of God. It is often practiced traditionally at the end of the day, which is sometimes called the Vespers, or the dusk prayer time, or compline, which is the at bedtime prayer. And the prayer of examine, as I put there in your reflection guide, is simply this. First, you become aware of God's presence. Second, you review the day with gratitude. Third, you pay attention to your emotions. That was one of the geniuses of Ignatian, is that he said, listen to your heart's emotions and see why it is you feel the way you do about what happened in your day, or see why it is you are responding emotionally the way you are to this passage of scripture, and begin to pray into that with the Spirit's guidance to see what it is that's bringing forth these emotions in you. He was really a genius of human emotion. He said, pay attention to your emotions. Choose, and then fourthly, choose one feature of your day and pray from it, and then look forward to tomorrow. I've also offered an app here, a reimagining the Examine app for your iPhones or whatever. And it is a really great app. And I introduced it to our leaders this weekend. Some were using it, got really great reviews. And it's there if you'd like to have an app to help you practice the prayer of Examine that St. Ignatius had his brothers pray in that manner. During the exam, the prayer of examine, what we do is we pause to feel our feelings, examine our inmost desire, and invite God into that sacred space of our life. The prayer of examine is about praying toward the greater glory of God. That was one of Ignatius' favorite phrases, the greater glory of God. See, Ignatius isn't afraid to challenge us today. He would say, aim higher than a life that pleases God within the safe confines of comfortable existence. He would say, consider what might be required of you in order to live to the greater glory of God. Don't settle for merely living, saying your prayers, attending church. As good as those things are, I don't want to besmirch those things at all, but consider what the greater glory of God might require of you if you dare to ask God that question. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the text tells us for today that they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And the religious professional asked Jesus, teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? And you know the answer, and you heard the text there from Matthew. He said to him, Jesus said, the greatest commandment, hear me, the greatest commandment according to Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. Love the Lord your God with the totality of your being. I shared this story with our leaders during the retreat as what I consider the best example of what Christian leadership is. A long time ago, I went to college, and it was getting to be, well, it is getting to be a few years now. Kappa University, Columbus, Ohio, Conservatory of Music. That's where I went to school, a small liberal arts Lutheran school. We were in the shadow of Ohio State. Anyway, go Bucks, whatever, I don't care. Anyway. And so I had, you know, I was a music major, and it was a pretty intense degree program, mostly music classes. You had to take a few electives, and, you know, and I did not want to have to work for an elective, and so I took art appreciation. Now, there's an easy A. Amen. Art appreciation, baby. Don't you know, God being sneaky, used that professor to change my life with this easy A. And this is just so simple. This is so simple. I went to this class, and here I was. I was a country boy from Pickaway County, Ohio. My friends were farmers. And to this day, I feel very comfortable in that context, in rural settings. I know some of you look at me, and I've been mostly in cities all my life, and you think, oh, this guy's a city guy, whatever that means. Well, but, you know, my heritage, my kin, we're country folk, and that's where I grew up, and I helped tend the pigs, and I went to 4-H, and that was my life. I went to Taze Valley High School, graduated class of 1983, go Vikings, and again, I don't care, but anyway. Here I am going to college now, you know. Jane used to make fun, when she first met me, she made fun of my attire, my cowboy boots and my jeans and my fraternity sweatshirt hoodie. She thought that was hilarious. To this day, she'll tease me about that attire. On our first date. It was our first date. Why did you say that part? You know, I don't know why I'm telling you all this. It wasn't planned at all, and I got to bring this to an end. I am going somewhere with this meandering story. So, there I am, Robbie Kazee, Taze Valley High School graduate, county school, all of that stuff. None of that's bad. I had a pretty good education, and I wasn't dumb. Took this easy A art appreciation class, and wouldn't you know this professor, and I cannot remember his name, but I can still see his face. Wouldn't you know that this professor changed my life, and you know what he did to change my life? This is what he did. He loved art in front of me. That's what he did. He loved art in front of me. And you know, that Pickaway County boy now has been at the Louvre, the Orsay, the National Gallery, and anytime I'm in any place where there's an art gallery, you better believe that the Kazee family, to Abby's dismay, is going to be in that art gallery. Loving that art. Crazy. Why? Because some easy A professor class in art appreciation, and I took art appreciation too as well, because I couldn't take just one. I had to take the second one. Because this man loved art in front of me. You know what that is? That is Christian leadership in a metaphor. All you have to do is love God in front of anybody who's watching. And that is Christian leadership. How do we learn that? The language of love called prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. As we prepare to come to the table, would you stand and bless one another with the peace of Christ?